As we continue on in the Sermon on the Mount, in the sixth chapter, we're looking at that section from verse 19 where Jesus talks about how we as Christians live in a world that is a fallen world and we are surrounded by unbelievers. And he wants to highlight certain defining characteristics and necessities of the Christian life. And he's declared that the basic premise that is to drive all that we do is to store up treasure, not on earth, but in heaven. And to that end, Jesus calls us to involve the whole of our being. He draws here from verse 19 to 24 upon three key elements of the inner man. Or if you like, biblical human psychology is opened unto us through three heads. The affections, in terms of the heart, the mind, speaking of the eye in our understanding and conscience. And thirdly, the will. In verse 21, we see the undeniability of the heart as the controlling faculty in our life. For Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." In other words, he is saying we have this propensity within us that what our heart is set upon is what we reach after, what we pursue, what we give our attention to, what we love. In this sense, it means specifically the seat of the affections. And Jesus is warning against a misplaced heart, a misplaced affection upon the things of this world. Things that are not wrong in themselves, but our attachment to them, our prioritizing them, our living for them can be devastatingly wrong. We are to love God. We are to love the things of God. We are to love the kingdom of God. The treasures that we pursue to store up, that will do us and keep us in good stead, are heavenly treasures, the things of God, the things of the kingdom. Jesus is calling us to live in such a way that we are obviously with the warmth of our being and the joy of our emotions being involved in the kingdom of God. And seeing everything connected to his rule. From verse 22 to 23, he picks up a different illustration, that of the eye. It's the eye being not so much that through which we see out, but which we see in. It brings light, it brings information, it brings knowledge, it brings understanding to us. And he's talking here then about the mind. He's talking about the conscience. And he is saying that the mind, our understanding, our conscience, our ability to think, to reason, to analyze, plays a large role in influencing the heart. It's like a bridle upon the horse, that the jockey holding on to the bridle as it runs down the straight, such is the mind, the conscience, to the unleashed enthusiasm of the heart. We need to be thinkers, not just feelers. And hence the great emphasis in the scripture to be thinking people, to think our thoughts after God so that our ways will be in accordance with God. The priority, in other words, Jesus says, of avoiding a misinformed mind. Misinformation is what causes people to set their hearts on the wrong things, on earthly treasures. Whereas right information, a biblically informed mind and conscience, is like good eyesight that helps us to assess where our heart is, where it may even be going astray, or where it needs to be encouraged in the face of struggles to persevere, to discern what is true treasure, guiding the heart to love it, to seek after it. That is the heavenly treasure. And now we turn to verse 24 as Jesus takes up yet another illustration, another device to help us to understand what it means to store up treasures in heaven, how we are to direct our life. There he says, "No one can serve two masters, For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Here's the picture of a servant serving a master. Or rather, that the servant cannot serve two masters. And the question that Jesus is asking us here surely is this: which master are you serving? Which master will you serve? And what that exercise of the will necessarily involves is what Jesus is getting at here. To whom do you bend and submit your will? Again, Jesus is using contrasts, and in this way he raises first of all for us the objects of our choice. And the interesting thing here is that Jesus says you really only have a very narrow field of choice. There is only two. This is not like when you go into the store to buy a new fridge. And as soon as you walk into that part of the department store, you think it's going to be simple. You just need a fridge of this size. And suddenly before you, there's about 30 different fridges. And you begin to say, well, not that one, those ones, they're a bit too big, those ones are a bit small, that one's a bit about the right size, and you've still got to think through at least 6 or 7 different brands, different configurations, loads of choice. Or maybe as a child, you receive money for your birthday, because grandparents have no idea what to get you. They're so out of touch with you, they just give you money. And maybe your parents as well, and they say, go buy some toys, go buy some clothes. So you take your cashed up pocket and you go into the shop and you are blown away by all the toys or all the clothes, the whole range. And you spend what seems to you but minutes, but to your parents hours. When are we ever going to get out of here? Why can't they make up their mind? Just get something you like. We have a load of options, a load of choices. It's a characteristic of the age in which we live. But Jesus says when it comes to the exercise of the will, you really only have two. God or mammon. Now let's start with God. That's the easy one to understand, isn't it? It's not the gods of the world. It's not the gods that people worship. Jesus here is talking about God who has revealed himself in the scriptures as the creator, as the one who keeps his creation intact, the one who provides and cares for. He is the one that Jesus represents. He is indeed Jesus himself. That's one choice. But there's another option, and that is mammon. Of course, that's a very common word today, isn't it? We all know what that means. We all understand the word mammon. Well, actually, most of us don't. It's not a word that we use. It's not common today. It actually is an ancient Syriac word. And it has the sense of gain. In other words, mammon is whatever is of this world or is thought of as a gain in this world, in terms of the things of this world. It's the same as John describes in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 15, when he says, "For all that is of the all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." That's what Jesus is talking about here. If you like, it's like the personification of materialism. You're actually worshipping this idol, this being-like reality. You've made an idol of it. And Jesus indicates, as he speaks of this choice, this narrow field of choice of God or mammon, who are you going to follow? Who are you going to bend your will to? Who's going to control your life? He says, first of all, you can separate them. They are different. In this regard, we should notice the word, little word, other. Jesus here talks about hating one and loving the other. There are two Greek words for the word other that Jesus could have chosen from. One speaks of another of the same kind. So we can talk about there's a black cat, but the other one over there is a white cat. Right? So there are two cats But they are different. One's black, one's white, but they're cats. That's one word. But the word that we have here is a different word. It speaks of another, of an entirely different kind, of a different genus. So you might say, that's a black cat, but that's a white dog. The other one is a white dog. It's a different other. They are totally different. They are differentiated from each other. They are distinct in the way in which they relate to us. One meows, one barks. One will sleep on us, and the other one will walk with us. Well, he might sleep on us a little bit too. One will have us, the servant, the other one will serve us. That's a better way of looking at it. All right, we serve cats. Dogs serve us. They're always wanting to please us. So the Bible declares, by Jesus using this illustration, is that God blesses his faithful people. Mammon, however, dominates his faithful people. They are that different. They're different in the way that they relate to us. But they're also different in the sense that they are antagonistic. Not only are they discernibly different, the result of that difference, or the cause of that difference, is greatly divergent as well. They are diametrically opposite and hostile to each other. Jesus says you will love one, but you'll hate the other. They each draw us to that conclusion that we will love the one and hate the other. So if you love God, you will hate mammon. If you love mammon, you will hate God. They are antagonistic. There is no tolerance in them for the other. No tolerance. The orders of these two masters are diametrically opposed. The one commands you to walk by faith, the other calls you to walk by sight. The one tells you to be humble, the other calls you to be proud. The one to set your affections on things above, the other to set them on the things of this earth. The one to look at things unseen and eternal, the other one to look at things that are seen and temporal. The one to have your conversation in heaven, the other to cleave to the dust. The one to be careful for nothing, the other to be full of all anxiety. They are diametrically opposed. They are oil and water. They do not mix. They do not come together. If you pursue one, you end up hating the other. And John Calvin said, where riches hold the dominion of the heart, God has lost his authority. That is the issue. The objects of our choice. You have a choice, God or mammon. But understand, they are poles apart. They are not alike. They do not treat you alike, and yet they will dominate your will. And that leads us to see the second thing, the character of our choice. For the problem is further discovered when we realize not just the antagonism of the two masters, but also understand the expectation or demand that the master has of us. It's important to face this, because some will say, oh, come on, what's the big deal? It's not too hard to serve two bosses. With a little effort, we can manage two jobs. We can satisfy the demands of two bosses, because only one boss has a right to tell us what to do during the hours that we are paid to work for him. And then you move to another boss and you do the same for him. I can have two jobs. I can have three jobs. But those who won't misunderstand the meaning of the word serve here. It's actually a word that speaks of slavery. And Jesus here is calling us to see that we are in a position of being a bond slave. This is not a slave that was captured and put into service. This is someone who voluntarily accepted service and wanted to stay in that service, signed up for life willingly in the service of the master. But think about what that means in practice. Whether you are a captive and made a slave, or whether you willingly made a choice to become this person's slave, what actually was demanded of you? You need to understand that in that ancient world, as it is today in places where slavery still occurs, a slave is not a person. A slave is a thing. A living tool, but a tool nonetheless, who lives. But not for self, for the master. And in that sense, no different than a plough or a cow. A master could beat a slave, he could kill a slave, he could sell us slaves. Slaves were the property of the master. This person had no rights. His or her life, therefore, every minute of their day, every ounce of their energy, every attention of their mind and their heart, every decision of their will belonged not to themselves, but to the master. There was no time when the slave was free to do whatever they pleased. There was no time off, let alone a day off. Every moment the slave was on duty to do whatever the master wanted. When the master wanted, how the master wanted, for how long the master wanted. Immediately we see why it's impossible to have then two masters. We're not talking about two bosses. We're not talking about your parent and a teacher. We're not talking about the church and the government. We're talking about two masters. To be a slave was to be constantly 100% devoted to obey that one master. It would be utterly impossible to express that obedience to two so different, let alone so opposed, masters at the same time, all the time. It doesn't take much looking to see how this works out with reference to mammon. Let me give you this practical illustration, the example of drug abuse. At first, a person begins to use the drug, but in the end, we all know that the drug uses and controls the person. As the body builds up tolerance, you find you just have to have more and more. You go back for that initial hit, that initial high, that initial response, always pursuing it, but always needing more and not quite getting there. And when you get close, it quickly disappears. Until the end, the drug is the master. And the person is the slave. And you can multiply that across all areas of mammon. For materialism is very similar to dependence upon drugs. That's why Paul describes covetousness as idolatry. It increasingly demands more and more of us until it consumes us, until we live for it, and that is idolatry. The more money you get, the more you desire. And the more it takes hold of your thinking, not just in the getting, but the holding and the keeping. The same is true of possessions, but it's even true of things like relaxation, recreation, and freedom. The more one is dominated by a desire, whether for money or anything else that this world offers, the more that one is mastered by it and becomes its slaves. And Jesus is saying that mammon or materialism is destructive because it is not content until its control over us is total. But as we think of that, we also need to understand that in relation to God, the same all-consuming, dominating reality exists. God's not backward about this. He's not ashamed of this. God is very clear that he demands our all. That's why Paul talks about Christ being all in all to him. And he does it with joy. God says we are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Paul says that Jesus' whole saving work is with one ultimate goal in mind in 1 Corinthians 15:28, that God may be all in all. And that's why we find that the word serve is not an uncommon word to describe the relationship of Christians, of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to God. Paul says in Romans 6 from verse 16, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey?" You see what he's saying? Faith is presenting yourself as a slave to God to obey him. "You are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin," you know, you were slaves of mammon, "yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine," the truth of the gospel. "You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Friends, we should be in no delusion about God's purpose in and for our lives. God doesn't just redeem us to say, "Okay, now go and enjoy life." God redeems us that we will walk with him, live our lives in partnership with him and to his glory and under his hand. And what Jesus is saying here is that God can only be served with an entire and exclusive devotion marked by single-mindedness. Joshua was concerned in Joshua 24 that the people, when they gave this glorious testimony to God and declared, "We will serve him," that they didn't really understand what they were saying, what they were binding themselves to as his people in covenant with him. And he reminded them that God says, "I am a jealous God. I'll take your vow, but I'm going to take it seriously, and you better too. I am a jealous God." God can only be served with entire and exclusive devotion. God does not want just to be your friend. God does not just want to be even your boss, the boss of this part of your life, for this amount of time, for this period of the week, in this circumstance, but the whole of your life, every moment, every circumstance, whether it's pleasant to you or not, you stand as one humble under God, bending your will. That's the character of the obedience that Jesus is setting before us. And then Jesus talks about the consequence of our choice. He highlights the conflict we will feel when we will feel within us when or if we try to choose both. We try to have a balancing game. He highlights the struggle that every Christian goes through as they grow in a deeper awareness of the commitment that they have embraced and the demands of Christ upon their life. These words highlight the consequence of our choice when it settles on one. We will love that one. We will hate the other. We will be loyal to the one and begin to despise the other is another way of putting that. This is how we tell where our true love, our true loyalties lie. Think about it. When God, in his word, calls us to a certain course of action, "You shall not do this, you shall do this," do we love it or do we hate it? Do we think, "That's great, thank you," or, "Hang on a moment, God. You don't understand my circumstances. You don't understand the pressures in my life." The one who is dividing loyalty with mammon will find a resentment develop. Hesitation, resentment, and then hatred, rising against God's commands. How unfair, how unreasonable, how heavy his yoke suddenly seems. Do we comply or do we contest? You either love or you hate. You are either loyal or you are not. John MacArthur illustrates it in light of the context of storing up treasures when he says, some of you may be hoarding your money. You have been selfish and not investing it in God's causes or giving it to those in need. Instead, you have just been piling it on for yourself. Now, as you are exposed to God's word, you're beginning to resent God's claim on your life. You are fighting that because you can't serve two things. On the one hand, if everything you own you want to give to God, if every treasure you own in this world you want to pour out to Him, then you despise the system that takes so much away from you. It will bother you that gas prices keep going up because it's infringing on what you want to invest eternally. You can't serve both. You have to choose your master. I like the positive way he's putting that. We begin to resent the world's demands on us, the way it limits our time, the way it tries to get us to conform to its ideas so that we can't serve God with our whole being. It makes us so busy that getting to church is always an exercise in rest, a place to rest, not a place to be active in our worship. The consequences of our choice, Jesus is saying, is exclusive allegiance. You cannot serve God and mammon. Both are total in their demand. If you try, you'll end up compromising one or the other or both. And I fear that that's where most of us are today, in the place of compromise. And Jesus is saying, don't be so foolish. The more you compromise, the further you will pull away from God. You need to have your heart set upon God and the things of God. You need to think it through, set the boundaries, stimulate it. But you then need, with that informed conscience and mind, to exercise your will daily. Commit yourself afresh. Renew your covenant with God moment by moment, day by day. It's one of the reasons why we like to have the Lord's Supper monthly. It's also one of the reasons why God calls us to worship Him on the Lord's Day. That we remember what? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's covenant with us, a covenant of grace and mercy. And it calls us to say, yes, I am alive in Him. And I am to live for Him in that life. And we renew our covenant. This service today is a covenant renewal service. We're not just stirring the emotions, the affections of our heart. We're not just stimulating the mind so that we are attaching those upon God and godly things and thoughts. We're actually responding now to God in the light of those thoughts and saying, yes, Lord, I begin this week with You. Give me the grace to continue on and indeed to grow in that exclusive submission to Your will. Caleb, the companion of Joshua in faith and courage, put it this way in Joshua 14, I wholly followed the Lord my God. David puts it this way in Psalm 16 verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. How will you put it? J.C. Ryle wrote, singleness of purpose is the greatest secret of spiritual prosperity. Jesus is warning us against a misaligned will. It must be aligned to God. Reading God's word exposes us to more of God's mind, and Jesus says that as you do that, make a choice and see that the only real choice is to submit your will to God as revealed in His will. If you are a Christian, choose to continue to submit your will to God as that will becomes clearer and clearer to you through the word. If you're not a Christian, Jesus is calling you to submit your will to God. Now understanding it is a decisive choice, a life-shaping, a life-engulfing choice. You will never be the same again. You can never be the same again. Understand that in becoming a Christian, you are becoming a willing slave to God forever. You are saying you are the one who has redeemed me. You have made me your own. Now make me what you want me to be. Use me how you will want me to be used in your service. Only then will you be able to live a Christ-honoring life in this world and to actually be storing up treasure in heaven rather than on earth. May God's grace cause us to know and bow before God as our Master and Him alone. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. It always places a choice before us, and the choice is always the same, to love you, to be committed to you, to bow before you, to submit to you, or to reject you. To reject your word is to reject you. To hesitate is to begin to hate you. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of your grace, for the work of your Spirit within us. Forgive us for the compromises, for the hesitancies, the complaints, the grumbles. Forgive us for the arrogance of trying to tell you what you should ask us to be or to do at any point in time. So for laying the conditions for conformity to your will. Give us the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, not my will, but your will be done. And help us in every wrestle to come to that same conclusion. Strengthen us by your Spirit to that end, for in that we see what true holiness and true righteousness finds its origin and expression. We praise you that we're not left to our own strength and our own wisdom to that end. May you be glorified. May you be all in all to us. In Jesus' name we praise you and lift up this petition as our life petition. Amen.